The scripture reading for this evening's message comes from the Gospel of Matthew and the epistle to Timothy, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. Matthew chapter 15, reading from verse 1 through 9. Then came Pharisees and teachers of the law to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrite, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Now let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 11 through 16. Paul writes to Timothy saying, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." May the Lord bless His word to our hearts.
In January of 1521, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V, called a meeting of the Parliament of the Holy Roman Empire. It was called a diet. The word meant something significantly different then than it does now. We'll call it a meeting of the Parliament. One of the issues which the Parliament of 1521 had to deal with was the religious turmoil going on in Germany. And in particular, a professor of Bible at the University of Wittenberg named Martin Luther. For 4 years, the controversy had raged, at least through the church in Germany. And the whole of the controversy had been fueled by that new invention, the printed page. It is interesting to note that the explosion of knowledge connected with the invention of the printing press involved the breaking of tyranny in Europe and accompanying that, the reformation of religion. Martin Luther, for those 4 years, had averaged 2 books a month. He had become a hero in Germany, a master of the German language. He was able not only to inflame the people of Germany, but to enlist them in his cause as well. By April of the Parliament, Charles V summoned Martin Luther to appear. Luther was at the time 38 years old, which means that the Reformation began when he was only 33 or 34, which is interesting. And Luther had already been excommunicated, but he was summoned to the Parliament in any case, in order to be dealt with finally and summarily. On April the 17th, after a long wagon trip to the Parliament, Luther made his first appearance. At 6 o'clock that evening, he was ushered into the hall, and there as he walked into the room, in grand array before him, was the emperor, his 6 electors, papal legates, archbishops, bishops, dukes, margraves, princes, ambassadors, lesser figures, and 1,000 or so spectators just outside the room. The emperor asked him, through the papal legate, 2 questions. 1, are the books on this table? There were about 25 of his books spread across the table. Are these books yours? Did you write them? And the second question, will you recant all that is stated within those books? By those who viewed the situation, it appeared that Luther was overawed by the splendor of the people before him and was unprepared to answer the questions. He thought he was coming to debate the content of those books, not to deny them. He was very apologetic. One witness said he thought he was going to collapse, that Luther was going to collapse from fright. And Luther asked for a day to think about it. He asked for that time because the way that he thought and the way that the world of that time thought, and perhaps the way we ought to think more, was that his whole salvation hung in the balance. If he was right, he was bound for heaven. If he was wrong, he was doomed for hell. So eternity hung in the balance, and more than that, the truth of the Word of God was at stake. If he was wrong, he had misinterpreted, to the damage not only of his own soul, but the whole of the church, he had done unalterable damage. And so he asked for time to think. A day went by. He was buoyed up by the prayers and the support of his friends. And on April the 18th, he appeared once again. And once again was asked those 2 questions. First of all, Dr. Luther, are these books yours? To which he answered, yes. And then they said, do you recant what is in these books? Luther gave a somewhat lengthy reply, the conclusion of which has become rather famous. There have been many translations of it. I choose one. I don't know how familiar this one will be. But the conclusion of his speech was this. Unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted to me, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Amen. With those words, and a lot of events which surrounded those words, the tyranny of nearly a millennium was broken, and freedom of the conscience sprang forth for the first time in centuries. And all, Luther would say, because of the power of the Word of God. Another famous quote of his, in which he gives glory to God, in addition to telling a little bit about his life, is this. As he reflected back on all that had happened, he said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amford, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. The power, once again, of the Word of God. And it is no accident that the great reformer Luther was a professor of Scripture. In 1513, he had received his doctorate in sacred Scripture and was made a doctor of the Church. For 32 years, uninterruptedly, he taught Bible at the University of Wittenberg, primarily from the Old Testament. Early in his tenure as a university professor, he was lecturing in Psalms and in the book of Romans, and there found the answer to what he had been searching for all of his adult life, a righteousness from God. He had been searching for a merciful God and could not find him. He had desperately attempted to provide for God a righteousness by his life as a monk and as a priest of the church and as a student of Holy Scripture. But in reading Psalm 32 and Romans chapter 1, he found that the righteousness which he so desperately sought was in fact given as a gift by Almighty God. And there was nothing that he or anyone else could do to earn it or achieve it. It is simply given. It is a gracious gift from a heavenly Father who asks only that we lift our empty hands of faith to receive it. And he read in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. Not only that the just are made that way by faith, but the just shall live by faith. That living as a Christian in its entirety is living with those empty hands of faith, constantly dependent upon the infinite grace of a merciful God, and living under the smile of God, and living in reception of the grace of God, not only brings salvation, but brings living faith as well. And according to the legends about Luther, as he was studying his Bible and found that verse, he wrote out in the margin in Latin, sola, alone. The just shall live by faith alone. It was a professor of Scripture who discovered the principle which we call the Scripture principle, or the formal principle of the Reformation, that Scripture and Scripture alone is the final authority for all of life and faith. Meanwhile, in Basel, Switzerland, a 26-year-old lawyer by the name of Johannes Calvin was producing one of the most famous books ever printed in Latin and French, his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the first edition published when he was 26 years of age. The first part of Calvin's Institutes is about the knowledge of God that is found in Holy Scripture. And for the rest of his life, first in Basel, then in Strasbourg, and finally in Geneva, every day he commented upon and preached from Holy Scripture. And the world was transformed, and we have become the heirs of what is called the formal principle, or the Scripture principle. Clark Pinnock, in his book called The Scripture Principle, begins with this sentence. The adoption of the Bible as the authoritative Scripture was the most momentous decision in the history of doctrine, because the history of doctrine has become a history of the interpretation of Scripture. And we stand now in the year 1990 as heirs of that Reformation, joined now by many in the Roman Confession, which eliminated both Luther and Calvin from its midst, admitting that at least a substantial portion of what they were trying to do was correct, and that salvation is indeed by faith, and that if not the final authority, Scripture is one of the final authorities, though we hold it as the final authority, and we order our life under that formal principle, or under the scriptural principle. But there is, for those of us who order our lives in that way, the heirs of the Reformation, a perennial problem. And that perennial problem is illustrated in our first text of the evening, Matthew chapter 15. The problem can be stated in a phrase, subtraction by addition. Those who find themselves ordered by the Scripture principle very easily fall into the trap of subtraction by addition. Jesus' opponents believed in the Scripture principle. They indeed believed that Scripture was the final authority. Oh, they placed alongside it another authority, which in practice overarched the Scripture principle, but in theology they believed in the Scripture principle. If they had been at the sermon this morning, that is, Jesus' opponents, they would have said amen to all that was said, that there is a final objective authority, and God is its source. And it stands in magisterial authority before all of those who claim God as their God. However, they, like we, had the tendencies to subtract by adding. And they produced a system to protect Scripture. Scripture was so valuable and the formal principle so substantial that they felt it must be protected. And so they put a fence, as they called it, around the law. The issue in Matthew 15 is the washing of hands. And the washing of hands had nothing to do with sanitary practices. It had to do with religious ritual. It is said in the Old Testament that before doing holy things, one should wash the impurity, that is, the attachment to or the connection with that which is impure. Wash it off your hands in a prescribed ritual. That's the Scripture text. The fence that was built around that was, in order to keep that sacred, let's be careful about always washing our hands before anything that we do, lest we ingest impurity off of our fingers. And so they would wash their hands before meals. And the reason they added that fence around the law was to protect the Scripture principle. Wash your hands before doing holy things. Well, let's wash our hands before doing anything, lest we ever be contaminated by that which is less than holy. Or, the Bible says, thou shalt keep the seventh day holy. Don't work on the seventh day. And so, in order to build a fence around the Scripture principle, so sacred is that statement, a list of items which were work, as opposed to items which were not work, was devised. And that list got longer and longer. And so there were some things one could not do on the Sabbath. For example, you could not plow, because that would be part of agricultural work. You couldn't harvest, because that's agricultural work. You couldn't even go through the field and rub grain in your hands, because that would be a form of harvesting. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. So holy will it be that we'll make a list of those things that one cannot do on the Sabbath. And then there was another list prescribed, which protected the first list from the principle. And so all of activity was ordered by the additions to the law. And as inevitably happens, the problem became focus. For if the law says, keep the seventh day holy, and we devise then a list of activities that are improper on that holy day, and then have another list of additional activities which are prescribed or prohibited on that sacred day, ultimately, where is the focus of one's attention? Inevitably, the focus moves further and further away from what God says to the ways in which we construct the keeping of that law. And in the misfocus, they subtracted by adding. The motive was right. Absolute obedience to the law of God. Their theology was correct. Scripture is the final appeal. But in their zealous attempts to protect God's word, they added to it and thereby subtracted from it. And Jesus says, powerful words, you have nullified the word of God with your traditions. The misfocus inevitably nullifies the power of the word of God, for no longer was the Sabbath keeping its proper function. The Sabbath was no longer serving man, but as Jesus once said, you have begun serving the Sabbath, and that's backwards from God's intention. What was intended as a day of rest and refreshment has become a day of prescription and prohibition, and you miss the point in your misfocus. The result inevitably becomes finger-pointing, judgment, offense to God, because God's more interested in what He originally said than in all of our pious attempts to keep what He says, and perhaps saddest of all, a turnoff to our neighbor. That's the easy way to keep the law of God. Whether our list of rules is 300 or 50 or only 5 items, which we add in our attempt to keep the word of God. What we create is a religion of performance rather than a religion of grace. And the base for acceptance or the base for the pleasing of God, or the way in which we get along with one another inevitably becomes how we perform. And that means a loss of integrity, because the gospel is no longer working from the inside out, but we are attempting to reform ourselves from the outside in. That if we keep the sixth commandment in the proper 25 ways, or if we're in another group, the proper 35 ways, then we'll be pleasing to God, and we'll be pleasing to one another. And we say, if you only keep 23 of the 25 prohibitions, you're not quite up to speed. You need to keep 24 and 25. And we lose the integrity of the power of the Word of God. And all of us, whether we live in the 1st century, the 20th century, the 21st century, we subtract. There are always in religious life expectations that we have of one another, which easily become informal additions to the Word of God, if not formal additions to the Word of God, and they always subtract. I'm thinking of a number of years ago now, a well-meaning gentleman in a church I pastored came to me one day and asked me why I didn't use the word saved in my sermons. I hadn't even thought about it. So I thought it through a little bit, and I said, well, the reason I haven't used it so far is it hasn't appeared in any of the biblical texts that I've used for sermon texts up to this point. And as an English-speaking person, I want to speak language that is understood by the hearer as well as spoken by Scripture. And when I get to a text in which that word appears, obviously, then I will use that word. He was gracious, never did agree with me. But his expectation, you see, was that I would use a code word to him that would indicate that I was indeed born again. And in fact, he came to the board of the church and asked them if I would give a public testimony to the whole congregation so he could be assured that I was a genuine Christian and not a spurious Christian. See, subtraction by addition. He thought that I wasn't a Christian because I didn't use the word that he thought I should use. And in so doing, subtracted from the Word of God. And as always is the case, self-righteousness follows. And in this gentleman's case, though, he certainly didn't mean to. And he and I remained friends to the end. He passed away just last year. One of the things I noticed was that he always frightened children. There was something about his additions which subtracted that frightened the children. And his passion for tradition had supplanted his passion for Scripture and had subtracted indeed from his own life. And Jesus tells us all, therefore, be vigilant, lest all of us, and the tendency does not lie in another, it always lies in ourselves as well, be vigilant, lest we, by our expectations, by our additions, pious and well-meaning as they may be, cause us to pass judgment, cause us to reject, cause us to think that we change ourselves and change others from the outside in, and in so doing, nullify the Word of God. The Scripture principle in its positive sense is brought out in many instances in Scripture, but one which is our text this evening is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul urges Timothy, who is a pastor, to the public reading of Scripture and to the private application of that Scripture to himself. And the text simply says those two things. Timothy, in your pastoral work, read it, preach it, and teach it. And in your private life, apply it to yourself so that you become a model of what you speak. In your vigilance for the Word of God, first of all, apply it to yourself, and then teach it and preach it to others. We have an advantage in 1990 that Timothy and his congregation didn't have. That is, the public access of all of us to the Word of God. In Timothy's day, there were very, very few Bibles. To own one would take a year's salary, approximately. and therefore there were very few of them around, probably one to a church at best. And the only way that the congregation would ever hear and apply the Word of God was as the minister read it and preached it and taught it and applied it. Some of you who have traveled to Eastern Europe, at least before this fall, have seen instances of similar religious practice in which people come to the church with paper and pencil, and the scripture reading from the pulpit is given very slowly, and people write quickly so that they can have a copy of that biblical text to take home to add to their collection of biblical texts. We are far more privileged than they or the people of the first century. And it's not necessary for us simply or only to have scripture read to us on Sunday, and that's be the primary source of our nourishment. Most of us have more than one translation of Scripture. And I don't think it's bending the intent of this biblical text to say to all of us, as Paul said to Timothy, give attention to the reading of Scripture in private, as he did in public. First of all, listen yourself to the Word of God. And before anything else, allow Holy Scripture to rearrange the furniture of your mind. And constantly allow it to reorder that furniture. There is always more light to break forth from God's Word. And the furniture is never permanently placed. It always must be rearranged as more light springs forth from the Word of God. Give attention to it. Be diligent in it. Be vigilant concerning it. Always ask yourself the hard questions. Am I understanding Scripture and life correctly? And what does the Word of God have to say to this situation, to my life? What is the grid through which I view and evaluate all of life and all of experiences? And to what extent has that grid been informed by God's Word as opposed to culture and my own personal expectations? Listen to the Word of God and model it yourself, Paul says to Timothy. And that's the urgent appeal to 20th century Christian as well. In our hustle and bustle of life, in the scurry of the 20th century, when we have more reading material than ever before, but less spare time to read, let us be very careful that the major influencing factors on our value system are the words of God and not all the other inputs we receive hour after hour and moment after moment. I read an interesting survey just last week about leisure time, which said two things. One, Americans are working more than they were 30, 35 years ago, on an average of 5 to 8 hours a week more, and have less leisure time than they ever have had before, but not primarily because they work more, but primarily because they watch television more than they ever have before. And while the work schedule, work hours have increased by 10-15%, television watching time has increased over the last two decades by something like 30-50%, depending upon who you are. And we think we have far less time than we had before. And if nothing else, it would seem as if we have less time to reflect than we ever have before. And if we're to avoid the terrible problem of subtraction by addition, we must find time to expose ourselves to the Word of God in some systematic fashion. Small groups are one great way of increasing one's exposure to the Word of God. For one not only hears the Word of God alone, but one hears it in a group, and it is discussed back and forth between persons, and lives are shared with one another, and the Word of God is internalized in a deeper way than it is when we read ourselves. But that's not enough. We must have private exposure to the Word of God as well. And I would suggest, very simply, two things for all of us. If we're to have the proper grid through which to view life, by which to make decisions, we must, on the one hand, have a broad exposure to the Word of God. And in the second place, we must have a narrow focus in the Word of God. And this is not a quick fix. This is a lifetime project. By broad exposure, I mean some exposure to the whole of the Word of God. I would not suggest that all of us who are here tonight or who are listening tonight immediately make a vow that we're going to read the whole Bible through in 1990. That may be a bit much to begin. But make the goal to know the whole of the Word of God and then break that down into smaller goals that can be achieved in manageable ways. The easiest way I know of is to take the number of pages in your Bible and divide it by 365 if you wanted to read the whole Bible through in a day, in a year, and notice how many pages you have to read a day. And you can do it in about 5 to 8 minutes. Depending upon your version of the Bible, it won't be much more or less than 5 pages. But if you've never done that, or if you're a fairly new Christian, start with the Psalms or the Gospels. If you've been around for a while, perhaps try the larger project of 5 pages a day for a year, or 2.5 pages a day for 2 years. But a broad exposure to the whole and large sections of it we don't understand or seem incomprehensible, or we wonder about their application. I just finished Leviticus. And once again, I wondered, why is this here? But I saw some things this time through that I didn't see last time through. In a word, how much of the sacrificial system did not have to do with the forgiveness of sin, but simply had to do with the sacrifice offered to God in praise. And I do know something more about Leviticus than I did before. It's a book of praise and adoration to God, as well as a book of sacrificial offering for sins. But gather that long and broad exposure, and once through isn't going to do it. It's something which must be repeated. I've been doing it now for more than a decade, and I can confess to you that the horizons get broader as well as deeper, that every time through I see things I never saw before, or it is applied in ways it wasn't applied before, and the experience of my grid is far richer than it would have been otherwise. We need a broad exposure. For the decision-making in 1990 as it was in 1940 or in the year 50 is always making decisions through a value system. And that value system must be informed by the Word of God. And the only way that that happens is in broad exposure. But we also need narrower focus. And that narrower focus must be the New Testament. It is the Christian covenant. And within the New Testament, we need to know in narrower focus what Jesus said. And in narrower focus than that, what is the heart of what Jesus said? What is it that He wants of His women and His men? And how is it that He produces that in their lives? And how, therefore, do I listen to Him and model what He said? And then have the capacity to give that to somebody else. So in the broader exposure of the whole of the Word of God, I learn to narrow my focus to find what it is that my Lord wants of me as His disciple, as His man, as His minister, in 1990, as His Word impacts upon my life. The Scripture principle is spread large over the whole Christian church, but it is equally spread over the life of every disciple of Jesus Christ. And it is not enough to hold a high view of Scripture. That is necessary, but it is not enough. The authority of the Word of God is only the authority of the Word of God when it is finally experienced in the life of the believer who opens that Word and opens his or her heart and mind and bows before the Lord and says, "So be it unto me according to thy will, O Lord," as did the Virgin Mary. And so I ask you on this day, as a congregation and as an individual, do we as a congregation really take seriously the Scripture principle? Is only Scripture sacred and Scripture alone? Is it really the final authority? But then, perhaps more significantly in my life, in your life, is Scripture operating or functioning in that authoritative capacity? Are we really listening? And what did we hear this week? What did we hear today? What are the decisions which we face tonight and tomorrow? And how will we, in God's name and under God's truth, make those sometimes very difficult decisions? How is my value system shaped? Really, now, how is it shaped? What are the inputs that determine that grid through which I view reality and myself? And to what extent is it formed by the Word of God? There is none of us who has gone all the way in the recasting or reshaping of our value system. There is more light to spring forth from God's Word in me, in you, in our congregation. Let us pray. Our Lord, as we expose ourselves to your Word, may we stand under it and see you. And as we reflect then upon ourselves, we cast ourselves upon your mercy and ask that you would reform us by that word. Give us grace to hear, grace to apply, and the courage to live. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.